We've upgraded to 2 recording devices. It's doubly important now to say the right thing. Hey, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as I get my photograph taken as well, just to add insult to injury with the recording devices and the phones. Just before I pray, I'm going to pray now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, that we have a glimpse of you in your scriptures, we are so grateful. Father God, as we now hear how it is that we are to seek to glorify you, how it is that we are to be transformed in the image of your Son, Lord, I pray that you would provide the necessary capacity by your Spirit for me as I preach your word and as we are transformed by its power through your Spirit. Lord, I pray for this in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that your word would go forth clearly, that anything that is not true of it would fall to the ground, that it would be as nothing, but that as it is rightly interpreted and preached forth, that it would be as your very word to us. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. I have a habit of saying in Jesus' name halfway through my prayers, which gives the indication that I'm about to say amen. But I'll try and change that habit if I can, but I don't know if it might be stuck with me forever, that one. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Alfie told me that you were preaching through this magnificent book of Ephesians, and that he told me that he managed to get through to the end of chapter 4, and he made the humble suggestion that I carry on, and that he didn't have to push very hard. This is a wonderful, wonderful book, especially when I thought to myself the things that are still ahead of us in this book of Ephesians are absolutely phenomenal. And I couldn't possibly have just left it at chapter 4 and not carried on through chapter 5 and chapter 6, bearing in mind that if we had headed off into another book, we would likely be there for a number of months, maybe years, depending on which book, of course, we did. And the thought to come back to these last two chapters probably wouldn't occur to me beyond that point. So this was really the opportunity to do these last two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And I think about what's ahead of us in these chapters, and I think this is something that we really need to tackle, especially in today's day and today's culture. We're going to be dealing very quickly soon we will get to them. I wouldn't want to give any impression that we're going to do this quickly. We are going to get to this marvelous section on husbands and wives. Now, this is a very controversial section, though I would say that actually the controversy seems to have died out somewhat, because it seems to just be assumed now, even in Christian homes, that men and women are basically the same, that they have exactly the same roles and obligations and so on within a marriage. And that is quite different from the glorious roles and aspects of the husband and wife dynamic and the complementarity that comes with both of those. And so we are going to dwell on that. We are going to declare what it is that Scripture, that God would say to us through that. And I would be so bold as to say this, that if we actually understood and obeyed all that God would tell us in these verses in Ephesians 5 for our marriages, we would not have any problems in our marriage. I would go that far. Now, we will not obey them perfectly because we are sinful. But if we were somehow to get to a place where we could obey what we are told to do as husbands and wives within a marriage, in the verses that will follow, the problems that we see in marriage would disappear. We would have happy, God-glorifying, Christ church-illustrating marriages, which is what we are called to have. And so I look forward greatly to dealing with that aspect. Dealing with the glory of womanhood and manhood, dealing with the glory of fatherhood and motherhood. I think there's a tremendous amount of negative pressure being put on particularly women. And I would love to hear a great deal more feminists speaking up against this, that there seems to be this requirement now for every woman to be both a stay-at-home mum and have an amazing career out in the workforce at the same time. And so there's only a certain number of hours in the day, and so women are just have these tremendous burdens laid upon them. Whereas if we look into these scriptures deeply, we see that there is a glorious freedom for women to embrace and celebrate who they are as women, and for men to embrace and celebrate who they are as those who are called to lay down their lives as Christ laid down his life for his bride. And if men were to do that, what a magnificent home we would have. So we look forward to dwelling on that for some time when we come to those verses later on in the future. We also have a marvelous passage on children and how to raise children, a very practical passage. Oh, how great our homes would be and how well-trained our children would be if we were to obey this simple phrase. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Everything you need to know about raising your children in a godly manner is contained in that verse. And we will deal with that in some detail when we come to it. After that, there's a section that applies most closely to the employment relationships that we have, submitting to masters and bond servants and so on. And so we will deal with that and how that applies in our modern context. Then, of course, you'll be all familiar with what comes toward the end of Ephesians chapter 6, a glorious section entitled The Whole Armour of God. Now, I am very much looking forward to preaching through that section. I have never done a sermon on, or a series of sermons on, the armour of God, and I am very much looking forward to doing that. I've been put off somewhat by rather a great deal of nonsense that I've heard on that passage throughout my life, but I have given it some thought of late. And there are some glorious truths there, very practical, very gospel-oriented, about how to engage in spiritual warfare and spiritual development and so on, in a biblical and robust way. So we are going to deal with that. We will try to cut through some of the nonsense that we may have heard throughout our lives, depending on your background, and deal with what it is that the Spirit wants to tell us through His Word, in placing upon ourselves the whole armour of God, that we might be fit for the fight, which we fight on a regular basis, on a daily basis. So that is what we look forward to doing as we go through these chapters. Now, you need to just bear with me. I need to do a quick recap of Ephesians. This will be quick. Because we come to a portion of Ephesians at the beginning of chapter 5, we'll be only dealing with the first two verses of chapter 5 today. We come to this portion which contains a great number of commandments for us as Christians. Things that we ought to do. Things that we are commanded to obey. And why it is particularly important to do a recap at this point is that we are legalists by nature. And so when we see commands, it is very easy for us to slip into a sort of Pharisaical way of thinking that forgets about the grace that enables the obedience for those commands. We see the command and we think, this is what I must do, this is what I must live up to in order for God to somehow accept me. No. Paul gives us three whole chapters on why that is not the case. Three whole chapters, 1, 2, and 3, on the grace of God that has enabled your obedience, and the grace of God that has forgiven your disobedience, and the grace of God that was destined for you from the very foundation of the earth to take you through to glory in heaven forever and ever and ever. And so within that context, we hear the commandments, and we hear them not as slaves that must obey for fear of punishment and for gain of reward, but we hear those punishments as beloved children who obey because of that family connection and the grace that has been given. We hear our very first commandment in the beginning of chapter 5 with that exact same phraseology. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That is the way we are to obey that command, as beloved children. Slaves obey in order to earn their way. They obey for fear of punishment. But we are to obey because we are beloved children of God. So Paul spends the first three chapters dealing with this idea, with this grace that enables us. Paul opens with the great assertion that it is before the foundation of the world we were predestined for adoption to that sonship, that we were destined for adoption to be part of the family of God, and that it is because we have been destined for being part of the family of God that we then seek to follow our Father and obey our Father. We became sons of God, not through anything that we did, but because the love of God predestined us according to his own purpose for that very thing. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells us exactly how that takes place. He tells us that we were born in sin, dead in sin and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of regeneration. God, by his grace, has given us a new spiritual life, a new spiritual heart, a new nature, in fact. One that is no longer hostile to God, but rather seeks after God, though very imperfectly at times. Now from there, just quickly, Paul moves at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of the great unity that we now have with the people of God. This comes, verse 19 of chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul talks about how this came about through the coming of the gospel, the mysterious gospel that was once concealed is now revealed, and that he is a minister of that. This is chapter 3. The gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is only after those three chapters where he lays the groundwork of grace that enables obedience and forgives disobedience and welcomes into the family that he begins to start adding commands. Chapter 4 begins this way. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, you've been called to this, and you are this. Now walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That's where he goes with that. The calling to be a child of God, the calling to be part of God's people. Now we don't walk in a way that earns anything, but rather we walk in a way that is worthy of that calling. We walk in a way that is in keeping with that calling. So only then does Paul give commands for what this looks like. But there is still a great deal of grace given. You know, even when he starts to give commands for how this looks like, he gives a reminder regularly of the grace that's been given. We're told, first of all, about the gifts that Christ has given to the church for its building up, for its encouragement, for so on. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, gifts given by Christ for the unity and maturing of the body of believers. After that, we are told to put off the old self. This is something we must do on a daily basis. Created and put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness. Then immediately before the text that we are dealing with, there is quite a list of instructions. We are to speak the truth. We are to learn to control our anger. We are to not steal, but work hard in honest labor and be generous with the money that we earn from that we might give to the needy. We need to be careful how we speak. We need to speak in a way that builds others up. We need to not grieve the Holy Spirit and all of these things. And then it finishes with this incredible verse. He says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul doesn't want you to even go a whole chapter without being reminded of the gospel that is the basis for the good works that we now do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then we come to our text. And it opens with probably the highest command that Scripture could possibly give us. It opens with this: therefore, be imitators of God. Now that is quite a high command. Let me read the whole verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, be imitators of God. How important is it to read that verse as beloved children and not as slaves trying to earn their way? Imagine if you were just a slave of God trying to earn his favor, and he told you that here's the standard: be an imitator of God. Be as God is. That is the highest commandment and highest calling that could be issued. It is beyond our capacity. Now, what I want to do is go through this passage, these two verses. And I was thinking about what structure to give the passage. And I actually spent quite a long time with a thesaurus trying to get all the words to match each other, and I couldn't do it. So I've got 4 points that don't match, but they match the text, and that's all I really needed. So here are the 4 points. You ready? This is super creative. Point number one, be imitators of God. You heard that somewhere recently. Point number two, as beloved children. You heard that also. Point number three, walk in love. Point number four, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Those are the 4 points that I want to deal with as we go through this. And what you'll notice as we go through is there is a repeating pattern in this passage, that we do things because of what has been done for us. We imitate because we are children of God, beloved children of God. We walk in love because Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. So Paul in this section doesn't even want us to go a whole verse without remembering the grace that enables our obedience and the grace that forgives our disobedience. That we might walk in love, knowing Christ's love, that we might walk in a way that imitates God as beloved children. So let's go through those 4 statements together. Number one, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Now, if that doesn't sound daunting, I don't know what possibly could. This is the highest command there could be given in Scripture, because God is the highest standard that could be appealed to live up to. There is none higher, there is none holier, there is none greater. And so, to say be imitators of God is the highest thing that could be said. The only thing that even matches it is Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount: be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is not possible to give a challenge greater than this one. The word imitate, mimikai in the Greek, is where we get our English word mimic from. So what Paul is literally saying is, I want you to mimic God. I want you to copy God. I want you to do the things that God would do. Now, we need to be a bit careful with this sort of thinking and this sort of statement, because there have been, and you'll be aware, many, many attempts made by people to be like God, which were in no way a spiritual virtue, but were actually a spiritual disaster. People who seek to be God, people who seek to be like gods themselves. This is the human sin that covers the sort of the umbrella sin of all sins. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden, the temptation of the serpent. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God. This was the temptation that was given. The people who built the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build the tower up into the heavens that they might make their name great, essentially that they might become like gods themselves. And this is the way that man has always sought to assert himself. To be a rival to God, to be God of his own self or her own self, to be God of a little kingdom, and to be the God over that kingdom. This is exactly what the world continues to do today. by redefining all sorts of things that God himself has defined, by flipping righteousness and holding and sinfulness on their heads so that the righteous becomes the unrighteous and the righteous becomes the unrighteous. Did I say that right? That the holiness and the unrighteousness that God has defined in Scripture flip on their heads. People now seeking to assert a God-like control even over their own gender, even over their own orientation, even over their own nature. This is man seeking to be God over their own selves and over the world around them as much as they possibly can. But it is worth keeping in mind here as we talk about this, a distinction that we make in theology, a distinction between the incommunicable and the communicable. So we're talking about the attributes of God that we are to emulate. It is worth keeping in mind that there are certain attributes of God that are incommunicable, and there are certain attributes of God that are communicable. Now, what I mean by that is this. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes of God that you will never possess, not even in a small way. Things like self-sufficiency, that God is entirely self-sufficient and self-reliant. He needs no one. You need tons of things. We need oxygen, we need food, we need water, we need companionship, we need clothing, we need a roof over our head, we need these things. God does not need these things. God is entirely self-sufficient. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. You are not all-powerful. You are not omnipotent. God is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is entirely sovereign and majestic. We are not. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. And it is by seeking to attain those attributes that we commit spiritual disaster. By seeking to be sovereign, by seeking to be all-powerful, by seeking to be majestic, by seeking to be self-reliant. These are the ways to be like God that are utterly sinful. And so we do not seek to imitate God in his incommunicable attributes. What we are seeking to do is to be like God in his communicable attributes. Things like justice, things like wrath, things like mercy, things like love, things like steadfastness, things like faithfulness and wisdom. While our ability to do these things pales in comparison to God, he does these things infinitely better than we ever will. But they are the communicable attributes, the ones that we are to try to emulate. And that is what we are called to do as imitators of God. But notice that the instruction here is not just to imitate God, period. The instruction here is to imitate God in a particular way. It is to imitate God as beloved children. As beloved children. That's the second point. In other words, we are not doing these things out of a sense of rivalry. We're not doing these things out of a sense of trying to equal ourselves with God that we might supplant him or take an equal status with him. Rather, we are doing these things as beloved children. We are doing these things out of a sense of family kinship and love of our Father. So the reason that we are called to imitate God is not to become his equal, as if that were even possible. The reason we are called to imitate God is to reflect his glory and his honor as a well-trained child reflects the glory and honor of their earthly father. You know, we know that this is the case. Whenever we go anywhere with our children, we have that little conversation with them. Before we get there, we say, now, we need you to be on your best behavior. Now, why do we say that? Because they carry a sense of glory and honor for the family name, right? You may well have had this conversation with your own children before you stepped into the door today. Now remember, children, when you get there, you need to stand up straight. You need to listen when your elders speak to you, when adults speak to you. You need to be respectful. If you drop them off at a birthday party and you have no real control over them while they're there, and you know that they're going to be full of sugar throughout the whole time, you say to them, look, you've just got to remember to do these things. When you get there, you stand up straight, you say, thank you very much for inviting me, it's a wonderful privilege. Maybe you shake their hand if they offer that, then you behave yourself, you listen to the adults, and then at the end of the party time, you thank them again, you say thank you very much just before you get picked up and we go home. And try to behave yourself in the in-between time as well. And you send them off with the dignity and honour of your family name intact, and you hope it doesn't die with them. You hope that they will somehow manage to fight the good fight on your behalf. It is the same for us. When we imitate our Father, we display His glory, we display His honour, and we bring Him great joy by doing that. You know, we're about to hear about how Christ brought great joy to the Father by laying His life down for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus was. This is not saying that God took some sort of sadistic pleasure in seeing His Son die, but he took great pleasure in seeing His Son obey Him and to see His Son fulfill the task that was set for Him. The family name was honoured, was lifted up in the greatest way possible by the Son obeying the Father, by the Son honouring the Father. By imitating our fathers, we show the world who our Father is. That's what Jesus did. You know, my father passed away 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago. And I remember growing up with him and Mum. And every time I would answer the phone, not every time, but on a regular basis, I would answer the phone. And the person who was ringing would confuse me for my father. They'd hear the way I just answered the phone, you know. And I didn't sound particularly like him in terms of the tone of voice. As a child, I had a lower tone of voice than he did. But just the mannerism that I would use as I would pick up the phone, you know, hello, Goodman residence, you know. And that would just be, I'd be confused with my father. And the reason for that is because that is how I had seen him answer the phone my entire life. That's how he always answered the phone. And so whenever I answered the phone, I sounded exactly like him. And people would say, oh, is that John Goodman? Oh, no, this is his son, Ian. Can I get you John? Oh, you sound just like your father, they would say. This is because it rubbed off on me. I couldn't avoid it. You know, just the other week, actually, I was attending my sister's wedding. You wouldn't believe it, but my sister and my mother got married in the last month. It's been a crazy month. We moved up to Auckland at the same time, so the busyness is hopefully coming to an end now. But when we attended my sister's wedding 3 weeks ago, I packed the trailer to bring a bunch of stuff up for her that we didn't need anymore and that she could use for filling her new house. So we brought like a fridge and a couch and that sort of thing. And I stuck it all on the trailer and I had to tie it all down on the trailer. Now my dad would tie things down on the trailer in a particular way, right? Now I showed up to the wedding. My mum was there and she took one look at the trailer and she said, that's how your father always used to tie the trailer down. Lots of bungee cords, that's important. Tarpaulin and bungee cords, it's all you need to tie down a trailer. You just need plenty of them. But my mum took one look at this trailer and said, that is exactly how your father used to tie the trailer down. And I think to myself, you know, how great would it be if in the big things and the small things of life, if in the trivial things and the significant things of life, people saw our Father in how we operated. People saw our Father in heaven in how we operated. That they would just see the way you conduct yourself, the steadfastness in your life, the joy that you have in Christ, the faithfulness that you display to your family, to your church, to your friends, the wisdom that you display, the sense of justice and standing up for the oppressed, the humility that you display. If people would just see the glory of your Father through your own actions, then we have fulfilled, I think, what this text is telling us to do. That we might imitate God as beloved children and display His glory and honour before us. and that we might display ourselves as true children of our Father, because we represent him well. Imagine if people saw that within us. Thirdly, we are to walk in love. Here we are reminded of what attribute of God we are to have chiefly in mind. We are told to be imitators of God as beloved children. And the thing that we are to imitate more than anything else is the love of God. We are to walk in love. The love really is the chief attribute of God that we are to walk in. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this because love really is something that is central to who God is. Central to who God is. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that there are many, many attributes that God has which are circumstantial and not central. For example, the wrath of God is circumstantial, dependent on his coming into him seeing sin before him. The wrath of God is not something that is there with him all the time by virtue of him simply being God. The wrath of God comes about because he is confronted with sin. Do we understand? The wrath of God is circumstantial. It is a response. The love of God is central. It is what God simply is. God is love. God isn't wrath. He is wrathful at sin, but he isn't wrath. He is love. And so we are to imitate love because it is who God is. Isaiah 24 uses this interesting phraseology when it's talking, 28 verse 21. Isaiah 28 verse 21 uses this interesting phraseology when it's talking about the wrath of God and the punishment that God brings on wickedness. It talks about it as a strange work that God does. It talks about it as an alien work that God does. God is not wrath in the same sense that he is love. Wrath is a kind of strange thing that God does because he is holy. He is holy in his nature and he is loving in his nature. And when holiness comes into contact with sin, holiness turns to wrath. It is circumstantial. He isn't wrathful just all the time because he's God. You understand? Lamentations chapter 3 verse 33 says this: "For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." In other words, the heart of God is not for affliction. It's not what he yearns for in his own heart. He does it only because his holiness and his justice demand it. God's heart is for mercy and for love. If I could read to you Hosea chapter 11, which I think illustrates this perhaps better than any other verse. Hosea chapter 11, I'm going to start from verse 1, says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now you can see the familiar language. Israel, the son of God. And because he is a son, because Israel is counted as a son, there is love and there is affection. But the more that they were called, the more they went away, he says. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And then we'll jump down to verse 8, which says this: "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning judgment. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Because Israel is a child of God, because they are predestined from before the foundation of the world for adoption to sonship, because of these things, God looks upon them with grace and with mercy. You know, it is worth knowing this about our Father in heaven. Because I wonder if so often we tend to think of our Father in heaven as being so holy, so righteous, so pure, that surely he must be just stomping his feet in heaven and planning how he might punish us for our sins. But that is not what he is doing, because he is our Father. Now, he is not the father of everyone, but for those that he has called to be his children, that is not his response to us. And remember that he is a father in a way so much more perfect than any father has ever been. He is a better father than you are. He is a better father than your father was. He is the perfect father. And even in our sins, he deals with us graciously. Because as a good father, when he sees his children sinning, yes, he is grieved, but because he sees his children in trouble, because he sees his beloved children afflicted, his father heart is moved to save us and not to condemn us, because we are his children. You know, God does not love you only because Jesus died to pay for your sins. Jesus died to pay for your sins because God loves you. That is quite a different thing. Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The order is not God is angry, Jesus dies, now God loves you. The order is God loved you before the foundation of the earth, and he has predestined you for adoption as sons. He sends Jesus Christ to purchase you and to pay the debt required in order to have you. We are saved because we are loved. We're not loved because we're saved. Do you understand? This is a crucial thing to remember. It was the Father heart of God that loved us before the foundation of the earth and that adopted us as sons. And it is the Father heart of God that, according to Ephesians 2:7, seats us in the heavenlies with Christ in order that in the age to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, the immeasurable love of our Father. It is the Father heart of God that we are to imitate as we are imitators of our Father, as beloved children that seek to bring him glory. The last phrase I want to deal with. Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. As well as the Father's example of love for sinners, we also have another example that brings an even more focused definition to the love that we are to walk in. Walk in love in a particular way. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Paul does not leave us in any doubt whatsoever about the sort of love we are to walk in. Now that's a very good thing, because there are lots of competing definitions of what counts as love, especially in today's secular world. Lots of competing definitions, but Paul doesn't say to the church, you know, sit down and just, you know, ask each other what love means to you. He doesn't say, now, what do you think love means? And how would you like to experience love? And what sort of love do you feel moved to give? And what do you think is the most loving thing? He doesn't say any of that. He says, this is what love is. He says, this is how you walk in love. Love defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. Walk in love in a particular way as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That is the sort of love we are to walk in. So let me just say quickly, three things that I think need to be present in the love that we walk in if that love is to be love defined by the cross. First of all, if our love is to be defined by the cross, it has to be love that is undeserved. We agree? If you are to love this world and love your brothers and sisters and love strangers and enemies in a way that is like the cross, it needs to be undeserved. It can't just be for people who can pay you back. It can't just be for people who have been nice to you or who might be nice to you in the future. It can't just be for friends and family. It needs to be strangers and enemies and those helpless and marginalized. It needs to be undeserved and impossible to pay back, or it needs to at least include that if it is to be cross-shaped love. Secondly, if our love and our walking in love is to be defined by the cross, it needs to have a degree of suffering. If you are loving people in a way that doesn't cost you much or cost you anything, then that isn't love that is defined by the cross. Love that is defined by the cross is costly. It costs you time. It costs you emotional energy. It costs you money. It costs you a sense of self-righteousness in having to overlook certain wrongs of injustice done to you. It requires that you take a bit of flack and take a bit of abuse. That is love that is shaped by the cross. It requires that you stand in places that people don't want you to stand, like outside abortion clinics or on street corners or in the marketplace handing out gospel tracts, in order to love in a cross-shaped way. You need to be willing to take a bit of suffering in order to do that. If you aren't suffering, you're not loving in a way that is defined by the cross, because the cross included suffering. And finally, if we are to love in a way that is shaped by the cross, we need to love in a way that gives away our very selves. Listen to what is being said. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ gave us so many things when he died on the cross. He gave us his privileges, his assets, his inheritance, his forgiveness, his healing, his rest, his reward. But he didn't just give us those things. Christ gave us himself. Christ gave us his very own self. Christ gave us more. And this is what we must do. We must give our very selves for the sake of walking in love. Now, what does that mean for us? Of course, it means something, no doubt, very different from what Christ did. Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, we aren't going to be doing that. And yet we are called to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. How do we give ourselves in the love that we walk in? I think an analogy might sum this up really well. I want you to think about two husbands and two marriages. And the first husband is very, very wealthy, and the second husband is relatively poor. Now, the first husband is very good at giving things to his wife. He gives her a house, he gives her a car, he gives her nice clothes, perfume, and so on. Gives her nice holidays, security, finance, and so on. But whenever he's at home, he's thinking about work. He's thinking about how he can make more money. He's thinking about how to progress in business. He's thinking about everything except her. And yet he's given her everything in his own mind. The second husband is relatively poor. He can't give his wife the nice clothes, the nice house, the nice car, the nice perfume, But every night he comes home and he listens to her and he sits with her and he loves her and he gives her his emotional energies and investments. Which of these two husbands is loved by his wife? The second one. Because he, while he couldn't afford to give the house and the car and the perfume, gave his very self. And when those two couples stand before a pastor or a counselor, the wealthy husband will protest and say, "But I gave her everything." And she will say, "You didn't give me everything. You gave me things, yes, but you did not give me yourself." You know, we are to imitate Christ, who gave himself to his bride. As husbands, as Christians, as those who are called to walk in love as he loved us and gave himself for us, we are to give ourselves away. We're to give ourselves away to our church, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to give ourselves away to our enemies. We are to give ourselves away to strangers. We are to give ourselves away to the point of suffering and pain, maybe even death, because we are called to imitate God, who did exactly that. Because we are called to walk in love as Christ walked in love and gave himself for us. That is the love that we are to walk in. So, brothers and sisters, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear about the commandments that you give us. May you not let us go a single moment as we reflect on these commands without hearing afresh the gracious gospel that enables that obedience and that forgives the disobedience. May we read everything that we read in terms of our obligations to you, not as slaves that are afraid, but as children that are beloved. Father, I pray that as we step forward into this incredible task for which none of us are truly able, to be imitators of God no less, and to walk in love as Christ walked, I pray you would enable us, that you would surround us with the grace that we need, and that you would push us on, that we might demonstrate to this world who we belong to and who we represent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.